How do you respond when you are trying to do the right thing, but people mock you? Ever happened to you? Well, what do you do if that escalates and it becomes verbal abuse or even physical abuse, that you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness? These things are real. These are things that do happen. This morning we're going to see the example of Paul and Barnabas as they endured severe persecution as they were taking the gospel into the areas of Lycaonia and Pisidia, which are now in central Turkey. Now, such severe persecution as they experience is not common in our own land, in our own society. However, even here, unbelievers often will respond negatively to the person who is proclaiming the gospel. Not just the gospel, they will respond negatively to you if you are the one proclaiming it. It's one of the reasons we are often intimidated to share. We're not sure how we're going to be received. We would like them to like us, so that's the first. Or maybe they don't like us. But we're also a little fearful sometimes is maybe they're going to react very strongly and say mean things or do something else. Well, Paul and Barnabas give us an example of how to deal with that. So there's much to learn from this passage for our own lives by what they have done. Now, recall from last week that Paul and Barnabas had been set apart by the Holy Spirit and then sent by the church in Antioch for a ministry that God had called them to. And that involved going to the island of Cyprus, preaching the gospel there, then going up into what is now the midsection of modern-day Turkey, and then going throughout that central area, again, proclaiming the gospel. Now, after arriving on the island of Cyprus, they went first to the city of Salamis, then traveled overland to Paphos, ministering all the way, preaching the gospel. And when they got to Paphos, they incurred their first opposition. A fellow named Elymas opposed them. He's also called Bar-Jesus. Paul said he was actually the son of the devil, more fitting. He was one who sought to dissuade or prevent the proconsul in the area, Sergius Paulus, from hearing the gospel. Paul ended up blinding him, making his physical condition match his spiritual condition. And at that, Sergius Paulus believed, and history tells us that that also went down to his children. His daughter and then his grandson as well were known in later history as strong believers. This was the beginning of the opposition that they were facing as they were taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, then Paul and Barnabas traveled. They sailed to Perga, and then which is across the Aegean. So they travel up here, and then Perga's inland. And then they traveled north, about 100 miles north to Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Syrian Antioch. And it's a long journey. They do it by walking. And there the initial reaction is positive. People are responding to it. Both those, the Jews and the Jewish, or the Gentile proselytes, are responding to it. Well, the following week, so many from the city had come, not only Gentile proselytes, but Gentiles themselves have come. The Jews become jealous and become an opposition to him. Now, it takes them a while. The Gentiles are thrilled when Paul, in reaction to the Jews' rejection of the gospel, turns to the Gentiles. They're thrilled by this. And they go out in the surrounding areas proclaiming the word of God. Again, it wasn't Paul and Barnabas doing all the work. The Gentiles received it, and they went out and proclaimed it. Now, they didn't know a whole lot, but they proclaimed what they knew. And so the word of God was going forward boldly. Well, that only incited the disbelieving Jews even more. They became stronger and eventually managed to persuade the city officials, some of that was through their wives, to kick Paul and Barnabas out of the city, which they did. Paul then and Barnabas, as they left the city, they took off their shoes and shook them, get the dust off them. It's a sign of their own feelings about such people. A rejection of them is okay, then you're rejected. That's exactly what Jesus told them to do anyways. And then they went on to Iconium, but not sad, not resentful. Text tells us they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. They were still doing their ministry, and many had responded. That wasn't going to stop. So they got kicked out. Who were they? The ministry was still going on, and that's all the Gentiles and believing Jews in Iconium. And they just go on to the next place. Now we pick up the story in chapter 14, verse 1. So it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews, who disbelieved, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitudes of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So they arrive in Iconium, and that's about 80 miles. This is the region of Lycaonia. They travel overland to Iconium and begin this ministry there. And the first thing we find here is that the initial response is very strong. It says, many, a great multitude, believe. This is very positive. This is even better than what they had in the Pisidian Antioch. And yet, our text also says that opposition also began fairly quickly. The Jews who disbelieve, apatheo, it has the idea of disobey. The idea within the word is that their disbelief is demonstrated in their actions of disobedience. They also says that these disbelieving Jews then stirred up opposition, stirred up from kakao, which means to embitter, to poison. They were doing everything in their power to turn the multitudes in the city against Paul and Barnabas. Considering what we've already seen them do in Pisidian Antioch, we know that would also include lying about them and the message, contradicting the message. In Antioch, they were blaspheming, and we can assume they're doing the same thing here. Now, that doesn't dissuade Paul and Barnabas. In fact, we find that it almost looks like they become more bold. They become stronger. The more you lie about them and seek to say that this message isn't true, the bolder they become saying it is true, and we are telling the truth. And so there was reaction to that, both positive and negative. Also says that the Lord granted them to do many signs and wonders in that city. These are the signs of the apostle. Things that would demonstrate to Jews there, they're looking for signs, and the Greeks are trying to persuade, but they also would be swayed somewhat like, what manner of men are you that you can do these kinds of things? It would give an attestation that what they're telling is true, and the Lord granted that. Well, Paul and Barnabas continued to minister in Iconium until such point the opposition basically is forming a mob with the authority of the rulers, and they seek to stone them. Well, for that, they leave for Lystra, which is about 20 miles south-southeast in the region of Lycaonia, and then from there, they go on to the city of Derbe, another 27 miles in the surrounding regions. Now, their actions and reactions in the city show that there must always be a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in guiding us for the best course of action in a given situation. That's still true for us. They had to do it, we have to do it. And we don't always know what's best just by trying to think about it. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Now, neither Paul nor Barnabas would allow simple opposition to hinder them from the ministry that God had called them to. Again, God had pointed them to carry out this ministry. They simply become more bold. That's something for us to take to heart. Because too often, the first time we meet a little opposition, we clam up. I don't want to offend anybody. Let's face it, our society is, we make not offending someone a priority. Tolerance is the supreme virtue of our society. But that's a lie. The supreme virtue is still the same virtues that God has given us a long time ago. Truth is more important than tolerance. Now we need to speak the truth in love, with compassion, not be overbearing, not be unnecessarily offensive. But we don't stop just because someone is offended. Well, I'm sorry you're offended. The truth sometimes is offensive. They became more bold. We need to do the same thing. Just because someone doesn't like what you're saying doesn't mean you stop saying it. You might need to change how you're saying it. You might need to be a little more thoughtful and not be obnoxious. Because sometimes we cause that on ourselves. It's not the message. It's our obnoxiousness that causes the problem. We speak the truth in love, but we continue to speak the truth. They became more bold. We need to do the same thing. Remember that Jesus had warned that those who would follow him are going to be lied about. They're going to have all manner of evil said against them falsely for his sake. Paul had warned Timothy that all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we shouldn't be surprised when people react negatively, not only to the words we say, but the kind of life we live. Let's face it, you don't have to necessarily say anything for people not to like you because you're a Christian. The very fact you will not join in with the things that they will do causes you to be an outcast, doesn't it? You're at work, and they want to go to the bars afterward and say, I'm not going to go to the bars. I want to go home to my wife, my family. And they're like, what kind of guy are you? And they start shunning you. You won't participate in their dirty jokes. You don't find they're funny. You won't laugh at it. Pretty soon you're more and more ostracized. And that's without even saying anything. How much more if you have the proper boldness and also point them towards holiness and righteousness. Okay? We should expect those things. Now, as we're going through the example given here, we find, though, that when physical violence becomes part of the persecution, the actions of the apostles varies on the situation. We already saw that back in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is freed by the angel from jail, in that case, he fled Jerusalem. He went to Mary's house and told the people there, and he left Jerusalem. Yet earlier, back in Acts 5, when Peter and the apostles were thrown in jail, and an angel lets them out, they don't flee Jerusalem. They actually go back in the temple and are preaching there again. Now, why the difference? Because they were going to always be obedient to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, the Holy Spirit told them, go back and proclaim this message. And they did it. There wasn't such a specific command in Acts 12, and so Peter leaves. And so we find the same thing here. Without specific instructions to stay, they leave in the face of physical persecution. And so a principle for us is this. Unless the Lord gives you specific direction, you are not required to stay in a place to suffer physical persecution. Now, there may be other reasons to stay, and maybe you will suffer physical persecution, but unless there is specific direction from the Lord through the leading of His Holy Spirit, some command, you don't have to stay if there's physical persecution coming against you. You have the freedom to go another place. That's what we see modeled in the case of the apostles. But they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and so they could always sense where the Holy Spirit was leading them. Now, a couple quick footnotes for those who are interested in minor details. Note that verse 4 references both Paul and Barnabas as apostles. Some have tried to make a big deal about this, but this is the simple, general usage of the word. The word apostle simply means an authorized messenger or representative. Paul and Barnabas are both sent and authorized by the church at Antioch for this ministry. Actually, they're both authorized by the Holy Spirit for this ministry. That's what it means here by the sense of apostles. The term is not always used in the technical sense of the 12. Here it's not. This passage also shows something else about Luke. He is extremely accurate in what he reports. Liberal scholars had used to make a lot of fun about Luke here and his accuracy, and therefore why they would say you don't have to view any of his writings as having authority, until William Ramsey made a very careful study of the matter mentioned here. Iconium was part of Laconia, that region, only for a few years, from AD 37 through 72. That's where Luke places it in this passage, in this region. But they would always make out, well, Luke is wrong. Why? Because in all the years prior to this, and in the years following this, Iconium was in the region of Phrygia. And so they say, well, Luke is wrong. Well, a careful study shows that during these few years, the very years that they're there, it is part of this region. Luke is completely accurate. We can trust what he has to say. Why? Because he's truthful, he's honest, and he's accurate. Liberal scholars got it wrong again. Now, that also explains something else, why those in Antioch, the city in Antioch, didn't pursue them farther. They didn't have any authority there. They were out of their jurisdiction. Otherwise, they probably would have chased them even farther and kicked them out and forced them out. Instead, later on, they have to do it a different means. Well, their ministry now is in Lystra. And off they go to Lystra, which is down not too far. It's about 20 miles from Iconium to Lystra. Now they're at Lystra, it says verse 8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Sounds like one of the men that Peter had healed, doesn't it? This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, well, that sounds just like what Peter had experienced too. Same wording too. Paul's gazing at him, sees he has faith. Paul says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Well, that's the same thing that happened when Peter healed the man at the beautiful gate. Been lame for 40 years. Peter saw he had faith. Peter had been gazing at him, commanded him to stand up. The guy stands up, instantly has strength in his heels, leaps up and starts dancing around. A miracle both of the physical healing and the ability to walk. Paul does the same thing here. The exact same kind of miracle. Instantaneous, complete. This man who's never walked before leaps up and is walking around. Physical healing and also healing of the ability for the mind to control you to walk. Verse 11, we get the reaction. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men, have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out of the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even in saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." So two of great events recorded here. First, again, is this man that he heals. Lame from birth, jumps up just like it happened with Peter, the lame man in Acts 3. The second event is this response by these pagans. They respond with rejoicing over it, but since they're pagans, they conclude Paul and Barnabas must be gods in human form. Who else could do these kinds of things? Now Zeus, also known as Jupiter, is the supreme god of the Greek pantheon, and Hermes, also known as Mercury, is the messenger god, and that's why they pick who they pick. Paul is the spokesman, so he must be Hermes. And if he's Hermes, then that must be Zeus. Now, it may seem reasonable that a pagan would conclude that they must be gods, but there's a specific reason why they conclude that they are these particular gods. The Roman poet Ovid, who lived 43 BC to AD 17, so that's not that many years removed, recorded an ancient myth in which Zeus and Hermes came to the very region they were in, disguised as mortals. In this myth, Zeus and Hermes were turned away by the people at the border. It's not nice to turn away gods at the border. And so they responded by sending a flood upon them. And it killed everybody except one old couple named Philemon and Baucis who had welcomed Zeus and Hermes into their home. Now, once this had happened, they extended greater niceties to this couple, and their cottage, which was a humble abode, became a magnificent temple, and they became the priest and priestess until the time of their deaths. And then the myth goes on that the two were then turned into stately trees. I guess that may be real attractive to pagans, that when I die, I'll become a tree. I think I want something more. I went to live with God in heaven, lest some axeman come and make me a fire. But that was the myth. Now, with that in their minds, the memory of this myth, suddenly you would see they have great motivation for treating someone who does something like this with great respect and honor, even to the point of, yes, we'll make sacrifices to you. It must be happening again. We're not going to reject them. We know what happened before. So they believe Barnabas is Zeus, Paul is Hermes. And because Paul and Barnabas do not understand the Lyconian language, they don't know what's happening. And it's not until here comes the sacrifice of these garlands that they finally understand they're trying to sacrifice to us. Now, that they're not going to allow. And so with great effort, they demonstrate the nature of the true God. And they use the very things that they're going to understand as pagans. God's intervention in their lives and in its creation. He provides food for you. He is in control of the weather. He is in control of all these things. He has been gracious to you. This is the one we're proclaiming to you. We're not gods. We are just men like you. And even as much as they tried and worked hard, it was difficult for them to restrain them from making sacrifices. But again, that goes back to this myth. They don't want to offend gods again. They don't want to have the same thing happen to them as had been said in this myth. Well, one of the reasons then we find that missions work is difficult is because of language and cultural differences. They cause confusion, they cause misunderstanding. Now, most of us understand that because we live in a very multicultural society. We deal with people who speak other languages, and sometimes there's confusion. We deal with people who come from other cultures, and they do things we don't understand, and we do things they definitely don't understand. And so there's misunderstandings. We understand that somewhat because we live in it. Well, these are problems that are common to the mission field. These are problems that they run into. Those who are going to be involved in any kind of cross-cultural mission need to always understand this. But those problems can be greatly aggravated when the missionary ends up putting a priority on transferring their culture rather than keeping the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel message, and that we are calling people to follow Christ, not us. There's a big difference there. Too often it is the culture that is transferred in through missions. Be like us. Dress like we do. Do our habits. Do it the way we do it. We are superior to you. Instead of, this is who Christ is. He is calling you to walk in holiness and righteousness and letting their culture define out the practices that are holy. Okay? Because there's a lot of things that we do culturally. We think they're right. They're not necessarily right biblically. They may be fine to do, but it's not commanded by God. So we need to be careful of that ourselves. Now, Paul set an example for this as he was going from place to place. We find that Paul would set aside his cultural practices when among the Gentiles and live as they did as long as it would not violate one of God's commands. Our first priority was obedience to him, right? So we won't join in with any culture and do their practices that violates a commandment God has given us. Now, at the same time, we're going to be sensitive to them. Mannerisms, dress, foodstuffs, things like that, that's all just part of their culture. We can join in. Now, Paul was careful of this. As a Jew, especially as a Pharisee, we would understand his natural tendency is, we have it better. We know the real way, especially as a Pharisee. But Paul would set aside those things. And again, as long as it did not violate one of God's commands, he would treat Gentiles and the non-moral aspects of their culture as something equal before God as his own culture. Now, that's one of the reasons that the disbelieving Jews hated Paul so much. Because in having that kind of practice, it put the Gentiles on an equal playing with them as Jews. Their culture, therefore, was not necessarily superior. Their practices were not necessarily superior. They, as people, were not necessarily superior. Now they're all equal. And so there's a very strong reaction to Paul because of that. But we need to follow Paul's example. Be very careful what we're doing. We are here to call people to the Lord Jesus Christ and following him, not necessarily our particular cultural practices. I think I mentioned before, one of the odd things that in discussions I had in Ukraine was that in the very conservative evangelical churches, wearing a tie is considered evil because the tie, they say, points down to hell. Very opposite from our own culture, right? So if I was going to be in one of those churches, you know what? I'm taking the tie off. I'm not there to offend them. You know, I'd wear what they wear. The goal is get them to follow Christ. I'm not trying to offend them. Okay? Here, I wear a tie. So the cultural things are not the things to fight about. We're calling them to Christ and holiness and walking with him. Help people think through the issues of what's going on in their life in terms of holiness, righteousness. What is your view of God? how does this glorify him? Or is what you're doing offensive to him? Those are the things you talk about, not I'm better than you because I do this and you don't. Or I don't do that and you do. Get them to think about Christ. Well, the third event that Luke records about the ministry in Iconium is in verses 19 and 20. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and he entered the city. Now Luke is careful to note here that it is the unbelieving Jews that are the instigators of this incident. Their hatred for Paul was so strong that they come from Iconium, 100 miles away, and from Antioch, 100 miles away, and Iconium, 20 miles away, simply to get Paul to leave. They had that much hatred to oppose him. Now, Luke doesn't give the specifics of how they did it, but they won over the fickle multitude. And multitudes, large crowds, are often very fickle in nature. These are the same people that a short time before proclaiming Paul and Barnabas to be gods. Now they're won over by these people who are lying about them to the point that they stone him. Well, they stone him, they drag him out of the city, they go back in the city. The disciples, Barnabas, they had other people with them, some that had become recent Christians. They're standing around Paul. Paul stands back up. So Paul goes back into the city. Now note something here. Luke does not say Paul was dead. This is important, okay? Only that Paul was left for dead. Remember that Luke was shown himself to be very careful in details, what he writes, so we can look at this and can make our conclusions based on the details Luke gives us. It's probable he is only unconscious. Some want to say that Paul was dead, but Luke says here that those who stoned him supposed he was dead. Supposed is mamidzo, which is usually used in the sense of supposing something that is not true. In fact, it's used that very way three other times in Acts, 7:25, 8:20, and 16:27. I suppose something to be true, but it's not. That's the word that's used here. Some have equated this particular event with Paul's statements in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 5, in which Paul recounts an event in which he is caught up to the third heaven. That's the dwelling place of God. But he also states that this occurred 14 years earlier. Now, 2 Corinthians is written about 56 A.D., so the events described in 2 Corinthians would have occurred about 42 A.D. But the events here in Acts 14 are occurring in A.D. 47 or 48. So there's a time problem. They don't fit together. They don't coordinate with each other. Now, even if somehow that could be adjusted, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he did not know if he was in the body or out of the body. He didn't know if he was alive or dead. Well, going back to the story, Paul gets up and returns to the city. Now, that's a kind of a bold thing to do, right? These are people who just stoned you. Well, he gets up, he goes back in the city. Why? Paul knows he can trust God. He knows that. But then you have to wonder what would have been the reaction of the people of the city when Paul comes walking back in, since they thought they had killed him. All right? We can only imagine what their reaction would be. I would think they'd be kind of quite scared. Remember, they had thought Paul was a god earlier. We killed him. I know we killed him. I saw him there. He was bleeding. He was dead. We dragged him out. He didn't move a muscle. He was dead. He's walking back in here. What kind of guy is this? So they may have been wondering again, is maybe this really was a god? Or at least they'd have you wondering, what kind of God does this guy serve? That would be the least in their mind. Well, the story picks up again at the end of verse 20. It says, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So Paul spends the night in Lystra and goes to Derbe the next day. Paul isn't fleeing this time. I mean, they already stoned him. What else are they going to do? And I'm going to think they're pretty intimidated by this myself. I know what I would react like if I had been part of murdering somebody and the guy gets back up. I'm getting away from this guy because I killed him and he's still coming around, you know. I wouldn't want to be around the guy. I'm running away. Paul is not afraid this time. He goes right back in. He's not fleeing. And again, it shows a sensitivity on his part to the Holy Spirit. And that's where we really have to conclude it. Paul was sent to the Holy Spirit, and he does what the Holy Spirit leads him to do. He is neither rashly bold, nor is he fleeing in fear. He simply does what he believes God wants him to do. Well, when they arrive in Derbe, it says they preach the gospel, and there's a very large positive response. Many people are becoming disciples. Now, it's perhaps at this time that young Timothy and his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois become Christians. They're going to be mentioned in Acts 16 on Paul's second missionary trip when he takes Timothy with him for the rest of that trip. And this is probably when they've heard the gospel there among those who are responding. This is where Timothy and his family were from. Well, after they conclude their ministry in Derbe, which is as far as he gets, that's all the way down here, so they've made quite a journey, starting here, looping all the way around and up. They decide that they're going to go back. Verse 21. They returned back to these same cities. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them in continuing in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So they return back through these same cities. So they start back here in Derbe, they come back to Lystra, Iconium, all the way back to the city of Antioch, come back into Perga. This time they don't just pass through, they preach there, down to Attila, and then they sail all the way back to Seleucia and up to Antioch. But that's the trip that they made. So they go back. Now that's a question for us. Why do they go back? Well, the text tells us. It's not enough that they just go through, okay, here's the gospel, we've got people saved, and they go on and they're going to get more people saved. They are concerned about what Jesus had said in the Great Commission. It wasn't just to preach the gospel, was it? It was to make disciples and teach them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded. So they have this great concern for those who are now recently saved to go back and teach them further and leave them with people who would continue on in that ministry. And that's what they do. Now, they've experienced persecution each step of the way. So one of their first desires is to go back and strengthen them that for what they're going to face. Persecution is just something that's common to the Christian life, isn't it? We've already talked about that. Again, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, one of the effects of persecution is that it tends to keep believers focused and pure. So it's not always a negative thing. They want to strengthen these believers, knowing that there can be a benefit for this, so it's not to flee from it. This is going to be part of your life. It was already part of their life. When you're under persecution or in the middle of this, the focus of life comes back to those things that are most important. And instead of all the peripheral things that catch our attention so often, the things that often take up our time, our energy, even our finances, get sucked into peripheral things. But when persecution comes and tribulation comes and things get tough, it is your walk with God that becomes the priority, because you know that that's eternal. Everything else is secondary to that. It's my walk with God. Am I ready to meet Him? Am I walking with Him the way He wants? Am I going to hear from Him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? And then it's going to become those relationships that God has given you that are most important. Your family, your loved ones. They are more important than all the peripheral things that circle around you. They're more important than your job. They're certainly more important than all the items of convenience that we want. They're more important than getting your house decorated just the way you want it, right? Those things are, I mean, they're way down the list when you're in the middle of troubles, right? Now, when everything's going smooth, we get concerned about those things. But when trouble is there, it's the priorities. And persecution does that. When you're in a relationship with God and it's the priority, then so is living a life pleasing to Him rather than living a life just pleasing to yourself. So personal holiness rather than personal pleasure becomes the priority. So Paul wants to strengthen them, prepare them. This is going to be part of life. it's still part of our lives as Christians today. It just is. And I know there's a big section of American Christianity that wants to make out like if you're having troubles, you must not be blessed by God. That's not true. It's probably really the other way. If nothing wrong, in your life, nothing's going wrong, if people aren't reacting to you negatively because of your walk with Christ, then what are you doing? Are you doing, maybe you're not doing what's right. Or maybe you're just so isolated you don't have any non-Christian friends. You know, the Christians are going to be uplifting you and building you up, but non-Christians are not going to do that. A lot of them are going to react negatively. This is simply part of the Christian life. We should expect it. It may not be as strong as what was happening then, but it's just going to be part of life. He wants to strengthen them. Now, another thing that Paul and Barnabas did as they're going through is that they wanted to appoint, the third point here, elders in each local church. The word appointed here can mean either vote by stretching up a hand or appoint, as in someone doing it. And this passage is fairly unclear of the exact method of how these elders were selected and then set apart to that ministry of being elders. Now, at the minimum, Paul and Barnabas would have to rely on the knowledge of the local people. Who's qualified for this? In fact, since Luke could have stated it very directly of a point in the sense that Paul and Barnabas did it by their own authority without consulting anybody, and he doesn't do that, I'm going to have to assume it's much like what we saw in Acts 6. Paul and Barnabas come, here's the qualifications. Here's who we're looking for, people who meet these standards. Who are they? Now, the people know each other, and they'll say, well, you know, this guy and this guy and this guy, and then Paul and Barnabas, by apostolic authority, would appoint them. Then these are your elders. These are the ones who guide you and teach you. And remember that since there were Jews in these areas who became believers, there were those already present who would have maturity. There would be those who were very faithful in seeking to follow the Mosaic law the best they could and understood it because they had a heart for God. Hearing about how it's fulfilled in Christ, they become Christians, and it makes a very easy transition of a mature individual then to also point is here's what we need to do in following Christ. And so these would be the men most likely chosen as elders, leading the Gentile believers forward in becoming obedient to Christ. Well, after they finish doing this in each of the churches, they eventually arrive back in Perga. And again, they spend some time preaching in Perga. And then after that, they sail forth to Antioch. Verse 27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So when they arrive back to Antioch, they report, here is the work that God has done. And Luke stresses here that there was a door of faith open to the Gentiles. That's the emphasis within the passage. This is exactly what Jesus had commissioned. It was the gospel is now going forward to all the world, the uttermost parts of the world. Started in Jerusalem. Then in Acts 8, we saw it went to Judea and Samaria. Now we're seeing it's going to the uttermost parts of the world. The Greek text here says that Paul and Barnabas spent, quote, not a little time, unquote, with the disciples before the next event that Luke is going to talk about in Acts 15. This may have been up to a year or so. This door of faith is open to the Gentiles. Again, Antioch is largely a Gentile church, but now they're hearing God is doing great things among the Gentiles in the regions of Laconia and Pamphylia and Pisidia, on the island of Cyprus. These are exciting times. There's still a great question that has to be answered. How do Jews and Gentiles integrate with one another? And that's what we'll see next week as we get into Acts 15. Salvation is by God's grace, not by works.